I don't preach from a place of a knowledge. I preach from a place of application. I've always been an application guy. It's not enough to just know what the Bible says. At some point, you got to take it out and use it. Most of the time, we memorize passages. We get familiar with stuff. It becomes old hat, and because of that, we don't understand the power in it because it hasn't been modeled. So today, I'm going to be in Hebrews, one of my favorite books. And we're going to be looking at chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. I'm intentionally preaching the center of 24 and the end and the beginning of 25 just because of time. But I have to give you the entirety of it so it stays in context. If somebody would read that, that would be awesome. Twenty-five is familiar. You know, anybody's been in church a couple of months, maybe even a year, you've heard this verse. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves, even the more so as the day approaches. Yes? Not unfamiliar, right? It's easy to preach this, you know, from whatever place you want to preach it. You know, pastor's been doing this verse for years. When attendance is flagging, when people are missing, when the congregation is distracted, vacations, holidays, you know, and it's easy to get in the pulpit and tear this one up because it comes from a perceived agenda. And I'm not going to devalue the verse. I'm just going to not deal with it today. I'm assuming that you can read that. I'm assuming that when you read it, you know what it means. You know, I tell people all the time, I mean, it's a simple verse, and yet for some reason, 50% attendance a year is good. Or if you're raised in another denomination, you know, Christmas and Easter. That's, you know, in the ministry, there's actually a joke that we have congregants that are Creasters. They come to church at Easter and Christmas time. Pastors talk like that because it's true. And yet here we stand with this verse admonishing, and I'm going to leave it because I really have to preach the end of 24. But I can't not mention this at some point because there isn't a period at the end of 24. There's a continuation construct that ties these verses together. And it's easy to harp on one without preaching the other. Amen? Amen. But I'm going to stay mostly in 24. I said about all I'm going to say in 25. Because after I finish 24, it's your job to go back and apply it to 25. Okay? Let's talk about this verse. And let us consider one another. Your versions vary. Your New King James will say, I'll read it to you here, in order to stir up love and good works. And that's a nice soft way of using this verbiage. And there's a ton of time I come down the line hard on Greek and Hebrew, not because I speak it, but because I use it as a study guide, study aid. But the word provoke in King James is the right word. I don't care what your strong says. Because if you have ever tried to stir someone, you know what provoking is. I can't tell you how many times I've worked on this with people and they don't like it. But I'm gonna spend today here. So what are we provoking for? You know, to consider one another, to, you know, stir up New King James, to provoke unto good works, according to King James, unto love and good works. I have to spend my time carefully here because This word provoke is a tough word. And it's intended to be tough. Because even when you look at it and you do the Greek and Hebrew, there's nothing simple about the concept of provoking. We think about, you know, this idea that we're going to gently, you know, if I use King or New King James, I'm going to gently encourage you to love one another. Not going to happen. If you don't deal with people's strongholds, biases, racial issues, you know, strongholds, bitternesses, unforgiveness, you can't encourage people enough to love. At some point, you have to provoke. You have to get to the point where you step down and you say, you know, if you're going to carry all this unforgiveness, you will never see the kingdom of God. If you don't deal with this lifetime of collection of bitterness and unforgiveness, and they'll look at you, and how can you say that? And God is love, and all this churchy stuff that makes me want to vomit. Because the scripture says, and we repeat it all the time, and you that are here know this, the Lord's Prayer. We just said it yesterday at a funeral. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive. You don't deal with your unforgiveness in this life, he's going to treat you the way you treat others. Period. No passing go, no collecting $200, no getting out of jail free. We speak it over ourselves every time we use the phrase. And yet we have a church, and the church is full of people carrying unforgiveness. Why? Because no one dares provoke them. They're afraid of hurting their feelings. They're afraid that they're going to leave the church. They're afraid that, you know, we just need to get them in here and we're going to love them to the point where they do it. Nonsense. I've dealt with thousands of people who have unforgiveness issues, and they don't just magically go away because you love them. At some point, you have to confront them. Because if they keep going the way they're going, they're speaking judgment over themselves every time they do it. Provoking is not simple. It's not comfortable. It is not even well received. And yet, if we are going to grow up people, not just unto love, but good works, provoking is at the center of the process. I've told you the story many times. Julie was running around church back in the early days when she was getting prophetic words and she was writing them down and handing them out. We were on our way home from church one Sunday. She had been a busy little beaver that day. She got like four or five, and after church, she's running around like the Easter Bunny, dropping them off. And on the way home, she said, "Did you see what happened? I was working in my gifting." This is a famous story around this house. We're holding hands. We're walking across the yard. Lord drops a word in me. I just said it before I thought about it. I said minimally. She let go of my hand. She took a half step back. I was in the middle of provoking, and I didn't even know it. And she was provoked. She didn't talk to me for 3 days. She was mad. What would have happened if I would have said, "You're doing great, girl. Just keep it up. Just keep writing your little notes"? Would we have gotten a free flow of prophetic activity? Would we have gotten on beyond encouragement, exhortation, to forthtelling and or words of knowledge? Because when you refuse to provoke, people tend to stop growing. I don't need help. She said it's more comfortable than the couch. This provoking, church, is tough because there's a lot of people that use it incorrectly. I get it. There's a lot of manipulation that can happen. I understand. But when we are talking about not just moving people out of bondage and unforgiveness and bitterness, but when we're talking about stirring gifting, because that's the next part of the verse, the next part of the verse says we are provoking unto good works. This is the same good works, the same exact word that Jesus uses in John 14, 12 when he says, greater works than these. Yeah, when's the last time you bound and cast a spirit? When's the last time you raised the dead? When's the last time you gave a prophetic word that moved someone? You gave a word that relieved them of strongholds or bondages or led them out of darkness into light. Jesus expects us to do works. How do I know that? There's another verse. If you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. Same word, Greek. Same 2401. Same idea that there is an expectation that he transferred to the disciples that they were supposed to transfer to every generation coming down the way. And somehow or another, we wandered out. And I think a lot of it is because of the lack of correct provoking. The church went soft. We're afraid of hurting people's feelings. We don't want to confront them. And so we're afraid. And I get it. There's a lot of manipulation, a lot of mega churches that just want your money. I get all that. We have to see through it and understand the motive behind it. Because the good works that Jesus wants to stir in us are the same that he did to present himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, you know, the birthing of the kingdom in the life of this generation. And if people aren't, if we're not moving towards that, if we're not breaking down strongholds and barriers and, you know, past traumas and grief and whatever, and becoming emotionally whole, able to receive the Holy Spirit in its fullness and begin moving toward not just hearing God's voice, but operating in gifts and becoming what he called us to be, then we're just spending time. We're studying a word, but we're not becoming who he called us to be. Andrea's testimony is on point. There's a whole lot of apple trees that are never going to bear fruit. Not because they shouldn't or couldn't, but because no one will provoke them. No one will till the soil. No one will prune the top of it. No one will do the work that's necessary for the tree to become what it's supposed to be. Thank you for the testimony. Our job is to be that to one another. Consider one another. Where are you at in the process? What do we need to do? Is this a pruning season? Is this a fertilizing season? Is this a year of what do they call that when they leave it alone for a year and they do whatever to it? They don't do nothing to it. Where are we at in the process? The problem is we don't understand the process of maturation to good works, to fruit. So we're comfortable being who we think we are and even identifying ourselves in Christ, but we're not allowing ourselves to be moved to the place where we will produce fruit. Yes, we got to know who we are. Andrew, you're on point, 100%. You have to know what God's called you to. But at some point, you have to develop that into productivity. People quote scripture all over the room. If you don't produce fruit, I'll cut it off. Wow. Wasn't going there, Mike. The provoking is hard, church, I know. But this is part of this mutual consideration. You know, the scripture is full of illustration. You know, we have to, you know, when we're teaching people, we can't just feed them milk all the time. At some point, we have to give them something to chew on. You can't just give them, you know, salvation and forgiveness and grace and mercy. At some point, you got to lay it in front of them. You know, the Bible says to each one has received a gift. What's your gift? What is your gift? Because it's hard to know what your purpose is if you don't know what your gift is. I mean, this stuff is tied together if you look for it. It's in there. There is a purpose for you to identify what God has called you to and the tools he's given you to get there. He absolutely wants you to work it out. But along the way, we have to learn how to be, quote unquote, mutually submissive. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. That is provoking. You know, there's times you need to sit down over a cup of coffee and go, you know, I understand where you're at here, but let's have a talk. Not because of manipulation or because of control or because of lordship and wanting whatever, because if we are really in this together and we are really trying to become something, then at some level we have to mutually submit. And that's one of the hardest things to do. And I hate to say it, but that's exactly why the next line says, don't forsake your assembling, because when people get confronted, they stop coming to church. When people get confronted, they stop going out to lunch with you. When people get provoked, when they get challenged, whatever word you want to use, they start going, oh, I don't know. I don't like the way they talk to me. Well, I get it. But I'm also saying, you know, you don't grow fruit unless somebody breaks a branch off or two. And at some point, we're not enough unto ourselves. That's the message here. We cannot get there by ourselves. We can be a believer. We can know that God is. But you can't walk in a ministry of Paul or James or Peter or Timothy or whatever unless somebody shows you how. Because we don't get there just because we accept Christ. We get there because someone comes alongside and said, here's the way, walk in it. That's why Paul says, do as I do. Follow my example. You have to be connected to someone who steps ahead of you, who is already hearing, who is already operating in gift, who is already developing their ministry so they can reach back to someone who's coming behind, who's doing the same. There is a modeling component that has to happen, the considering one another. Where are you at? Where am I at? What can you help me with? What can you help me with? How do we do this? What are you hearing? How do you apply it? Who is it for? When is the right time? Everybody thinks, oh, you get a word of prophecy, you just go deliver it. Nope. Who's it for? Well, it's for them. Is it for today or next week? Well, I don't know. I got it today, so it's got to be today. Nope. There's a lot of times God will give a word to a prophetic person and they'll sit on it for a day, a week, a month. Why are they sitting on it? Many times because the prophetic person is supposed to be praying for, looking for the right time, the right place, the right way to say what they need to say so the person will receive it and not be offended. Just because you have it doesn't mean you deliver it. Someone needs to walk with you through this process to understand not to spoil the word before it ever gets delivered. You give it too soon, they won't receive it. You give it too late, it's already come to pass. There's a timing piece with the prophetic. And it requires a little bit of provoking. It's hard, church. I know it is. Because we live in a place of autonomy. We want to believe we can just walk in and out of any church, do whatever we want. You know, I can go to this church, I've got a program for my kids. I go to that church because I like the pastor. I go to that. Yeah, you can do that. But are they going to stir you? Are they going to equip you? Are they going to facilitate in you the freedom to walk in Christ in a new and better way and at the same time release your gifting, help you hear God, understand how, where, and when to use that gifting? I mean, that's just provoking to works. I mean, God intended the New Testament church to operate in this place that was very similar to his ministry. And I could get into all the scripture, whether it's he released the fivefold of gifts of apostle, prophet, pastor, preacher when he died for the purpose of what he administrated while he was here. He passed it off to the early church so they would continue it. It was always meant to be a part of the church. And somehow we've walked away from the works portion and all we live on is faith. I believe. You're right. Satan believes too. What difference does that make? Believing is enough to get you started. Walking in compliance with his word and working towards developing your purpose and calling, understanding what the anointing of the Holy Spirit is and operating outside of yourself. You know, this is next generation stuff. We have to move beyond the basics of just studying the word for knowledge and get to this place where we are provoking and being provoked to stir up one another to love and good works. Not just hanging out together. Not just having coffee a couple times a week because we're friends from church. This has been a quiet room today. I know. Is it? We'll see. The idea of provoking is tough, I know. And provoking specifically to develop people in the right direction at the right time. There's a skill set there. But we have to develop it. I don't say we meaning me. I mean we meaning us. Because every ministry that's flowing, whether it's evangelism or deliverance or inner healing or prophecy, whatever these are, they have to self-perpetuate. They have to find people who are like-minded so that they can work together to develop a full-blown ministry with 3, 5, 7, 10 people in the wings so that generation to generation we're passing the experiential knowledge of how to do this ministry. Not just talking about it. Many of you are not Church of God folk all the time, so you don't know, but the early Church of God in the 1800s and 1900s, everything I've talked about today was common. They were healing the sick. They were setting bones that were broken. They were casting out demons. From the 1880s until the 1920s, everything you see in the book of Acts happened in the early Church of God church. It was part of our heritage. And somehow between 1920 and about 1940, they all forgot it. No big stories. No testimonies of healings and miracles in the 40s, 50s, 60s. They all talked about what happened before them. They talked about what they saw in camp meetings and various other places. But they didn't walk in it. How do you lose that kind of anointing in a 20 to 30 year swing? Because people got comfortable and didn't want to be provoked. So it was easier to go to another church than it was to figure out how to get there. So let me wrap this up because I went round and round on it enough. I think I made my point. There's a couple of things here I want to point out as I start to close. Provoking is a tough concept. I get it. Because there are people that are going to try to provoke you to control and manipulate you. You know, and we have, as a body and as people, we have to begin to have some sort of discernment. Because when someone is trying to tell you something that leads to, you know, their control over you, you know, I can get very specific, whether it's, you know, the money, your tithing, you know, blah, blah, blah. There's all kinds of stuff that the modern church has been horribly abusive of. And for a generation, prosperity preaching, one of the biggest fallacies that was ever started, and most of them that was doing it in the 80s and 90s have all of a sudden got a conscience in the late 2000 teens into the early 2020s, and they've all renounced it. And I can name names because they were famous for it. That type of provoking, I mean, I'm glad they've renounced it, but for 30 years they promoted it. And they abused people for their own personal betterment. And in my head, I would tell you, you know, you got to look at motive. If somebody is pushing you in a direction, you know, in a church, you know, that isn't toward helping you be better, get rid of, you know, bondages, traumas, sin, self-worth, bitterness, unforgiveness, if they're not moving you toward holiness, then you shouldn't be listening to them. If they're not moving you to refine your gifting, if they're not speaking over you a pathway that you see works in them and they're trying to help install it into you, I mean, we got to have some wisdom in this process. We have to have some discernment. Every provocation isn't there for manipulation and control. There's a lot of times provocation should be and is toward your betterment, to help you become, to help you stand in a place that you say you want, whether it's holiness or, you know, free from, whatever it is, addictions or you know, pornography or drugs or whatever. I mean, if you want to get clean and somebody's provoking you, don't run from it. Get there. Because there's a direct correlation between holiness and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's without, that can't even be debated. There is a direct correlation to us standing in purity and holiness before the Lord and our ability to operate in gifting. They're directly related. You can't have your cake, go out in the culture, do whatever you want, and then come into church and want God to bless you. That's why the Bible says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole loaf. You got a little private sin in the back corner that you've never confessed, then you're going to have leaven that keeps the Holy Spirit from doing whatever he would do in you. You got bondage, trauma, stronghold, you can't hear the Lord. A lot of it's connected to that stuff. There is a direct correlation, church, provoking towards your personal and spiritual betterment is something we have to be submissive to. And that's not something that people want to hear. As you can tell, I don't care. I mean, I need you to know what you need to hear. I need you to understand what is going to make you better. I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm not here to make life simple. There's nothing more complicated than unraveling your gifting. There's nothing more complicated than helping you figure out the impetus of the Holy Spirit to flow through you to pull off a prophetic word or a healing or a miracle. I talked about that last week. There's a certain amount of expectation that we have when we believe God wants to use us, but it hasn't happened. The illustration I used was Samson standing underneath the gates at the Philistine stronghold. I mean, God's telling him to tear the gates off the fortress. The gates weigh 10,000 pounds. He hasn't taken hold of them yet. He's hearing in his ear, you do this, and he's going, but they weigh 10,000 pounds. Who's he going to listen to? Being provoked by the Holy Spirit or his own understanding of weights and measures? Learning how to hear and being obedient to it is a level of provoking that comes somewhat from the Lord, a lot of it, but also being trained so that when you are doing other things that are less dramatic, you're realizing this really is God, this really is God. When he's tying the little firebrands to the ends of the foxes' tails, I mean, how does a man who's that strong catch a bunch of foxes? There has to be a supernatural anointing. And as he's doing that, God is going as he gets to the gates. Remember the foxes? Remember killing the 10,000 with the jawbone? Remember? Seize the gates. Seize the gates. There is a provoking, but there's also a training. And many times God is using those in the house who are here before, who are already operating, to do that work, to pass it from one generation to the next, along with the Holy Spirit. Provocation is necessary because left unto ourselves, we'll stay the way we've always been. We'll believe that God is. We'll go to church faithfully. We'll listen to sermons, but will we achieve our potential? Will we be ready to grab the gates? Whatever that is in your life. I remember when we went to Kenya. We were struggling. I was preaching this stuff, and we were starting to see some small things. We had some dreams and visions that came to pass. We had some stuff going on. And I'm going to tell this story from my perspective. You've heard it from her perspective. So we're in this little town in western Kenya, a bunch of hicks from the United States, preaching a message of fivefold ministry and deliverance and hearing God. And we're trying to convince these western Kenyans that, you know, we're the next thing, you know, to slice bread as it comes to teaching the word, whatever perspective you may think it is. And we're just standing around. And this one morning, the lead bishop came into the hotel. He said, on the way to service today, we're going to stop at the judiciary. And we're going to see the magistrate. And we're going to see, you know, some of the judges. And we're going to take you in there. And I know what it was. He was just showing us off that he had enough chutzpah to get some people from America to come to his church, and he was parading us around. I get it. I mean, I've been in Kenya enough now. I know the dog and pony show. So we're walking into this place, and they want us to pray for the staff, and they want us to go inside and meet the magistrate. And at some point, Bishop Kellum comes up to Julie and says, I need you to get a word for the magistrate. And she immediately said,
no.
And so then he comes to me and says, get her to get me a word for the, like I'm going to just snap my fingers and it's going to happen. And I'm kind of pondering that because I'm thinking, is this really a God thing or is he just wanting us to make him look good? You know, because then he's going to go around town for the next year going, remember those people I brought in from America? I'm going to bring them back. And they'll come back again and give you another word if you, you know, but you got to support me. You need to start coming to church. You got to. I mean, he was that type of provoker. So we're sitting there, and she's looking at me, and I'm looking at her, and the staff is here, and John was praying over them, and I think Roy was doing whatever Roy was doing. And I looked at her, and I go, because it's not like we can have a conversation. There's 30 people in the room. And she's going. And I'm going, okay. So as we move into the magistrate's office, I just leaned over and I said, I really need you to get a word. And I think she was thinking, why don't you get your own? So we walked in there and there wasn't a bunch there. I don't know exactly what happened. She gave some small word. It was okay. It was encouraging. It was whatever. But as we were leaving, she stopped by the staff again, and she says, by the way, I have a prophetic word for you. You're going to receive a pay increase in 2 weeks. She says that in front of the staff after we just left the magistrate's office. We had no way of knowing. They've been basically on a slowdown work, minor strike because the contract was up and they hadn't been paid in weeks and they were renegotiating a new contract. So she announces it to the staff as we're leaving. And the magistrate comes up to, was it Moses? Our guy Moses over there, and he whispers in his ear, we just settled this with them yesterday. We're going to give them an increase at the end of this negotiation period in 2 weeks. And the staff went crazy because they didn't know what the management had already decided, but they just took her word and ran with it. It was a word of forthtelling. She was speaking it into being. Or it's a word of knowledge because God knew it, management knew it, but they hadn't announced it yet. This is an operation in works. This is one of the first works we did in Kenya. Provoking to good works is a battle. And sometimes it takes more than one. Because left to herself, she wasn't going to go there. And I'm not saying this because there's any reward to be given or any honor or whatever. The point is, if we both wouldn't have been there and we both wouldn't have listened to each other, we wouldn't have experienced that ministry in front of those people who were not a part of the church we were in at all. But it is part of the legacy now that we look back on. And I tell you people all the time, and you know this, when she gets up to speak and she's in the Kenyan, there's a reason they call her Nabi. They don't call her Julie. They don't call her prophet. They call her Nabi, which is the you got to get the word, Swahili word for one who babbles like a brook, one who just speaks. We live it here all the time, but when they see her coming, I'm almost to the point now when I go alone, it's like the air goes out of the room. Because I just do the teaching. I just do the preaching. They really want to hear the prophet. And I'm not saying this to pump anybody up. I'm trying to tell you that when you work at this provoking back and forth and back and forth for years toward the development of the works, there is an outflow that comes from it. There is an anointing that begins to carry. There is a reputation that you begin to walk in. When people are looking and going, I know that when, you know, so-and-so gets up and gives a word, it's going to be meaningful, it's going to be strong, it's going to be powerful. Provoking is designed to represent Christ in its best way. We got to separate. We've got to be able to separate the other type of provoking. And the reason I say that is, when you look at the Greek word, provoking can either be this idea of confrontation to the good, or it can be evil. It literally says it could be one or the other. We can provoke people one way or the other way, and you know it. We say something at the wrong moment in time. We step outside of God's timing and we deliver it, and it actually pushes people out of the church. We can have good intention, but we can provoke in a bad way. This is where that phrase comes from: don't kill the messenger. We have to learn how to hear what the word is without the personality of the person giving it to us. And if I was going to say one thing to take with you, all provoking, good or bad, needs to be weighed through that prism. I may not like what they're saying, but what does it mean to me? I may not love who's giving it to me, but is it going to make me better or make me worse? Because if you can't believe the person, you have to go back to the motive, to the source. I can't believe two people sitting over coffee. And I've had this happen. I had a man that was in this church for 10 years. He asked me what he needed to do to grow in the Lord and to do whatever. I gave him one paragraph and he walked out of church. Never came back. Been his pastor for 10 years. But he asked me to provoke him, and I did. And I lost him. I understand the plus and minus side of this. There's always a risk. But I'm going to tell you the other thing, too. If you really love somebody, you don't soft sell anything. You tell them the truth. Because if they're going to get there, they're not going to get there when you soft pedal it. They're not going to get there when you downplay it. They're not going to get there when you make it easy for them to hear. Can't do it alone. Both sides of this verse echo that. Consider one another. Don't use your attendance as a weapon. This is hard. I know it's hard, and I'm not making any friends today. And I'll go home and sleep okay. But I need you to hear it. You know, I run into people. I'm a big hunter. You guys know that. And I run into people all the time. And I find God in the wilderness. Yep. And you're the same way that you went into the woods when you come out, because you're not easily provoked. You don't understand that your attendance is necessary not only for the pieces of the puzzle to be put together, but your gifting to be stirred in a group of people where you can speak whatever it is you're supposed to be speaking, healing, wisdom, knowledge, administration, teaching, whatever. You can't do that sitting in the woods all alone. God cannot refine you. He can't mold you into people that are reliable, that are part of a family. You want to know why the church struggles to be a family? Because we use our attendance as a weapon. We are a fractured family. We are a dysfunctional family because we only see each other twice a month. How do you earn the place to trust someone to speak hard truths in your life when you don't ever see them outside of church? We use our attendance as a method to not be provoked. The church is supposed to be a family. If we are a family, we're a broke family. This is hard. I know it's hard. But God put this imagery in place for a reason. He wants us to stir one another. He wants us to attain new and higher levels of peace and grace and mercy, yes, but more function and anointing and understanding, more closeness to hear His voice and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the things that He did. When we're not willing to be trained, I mean, I know what training is. I could have never done what I did in athletics if I only trained once a week. I mean, there was times, high school and college, I was training 7 days a week, 5-6 hours a day, just to refine this and this so I could compete at high levels. We know what that is, but yet we don't apply it to train up the gifts that are given you. We think we come to church once in a while and we're going to become, you know, the next Paul or the next Elisha. Training and gifting is a commitment and it takes time. And you can't do it halfway. I almost didn't say that. You have to put more effort in than, you know, 2 days a week in your Bible and 1 day a week at church. You want to walk where the way the New Testament church walked, where healings and miracles were there every day. You want to see the prophetic roll out. You want to sit and listen to some of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known. The church in the early days was operating in everything. And they were operating in it because they were committed to each other. I need to get off of it because I'm beating a horse now. We got to raise the standard, church. We got to understand that there's more that God expects, but there's more that He wants to give. You know, I tell you this all the time. It's an old illustration, but we don't give the keys to our car that we spent, you know, $40,000 on to a kid that's just learning how to drive and say, go have a good time. We know that we have to train them. We know that we have to give them opportunities. We know that there's a process for them becoming a good driver. We don't just give them the keys and say, you know, keep it out of the ditch. But yet, for some reason, we think the Holy Spirit is just going to drop into us and we're going to operate at full levels of anointing and power, having only just begun to hear God's voice. There's a training. There's a timing. There's a process. It's not impossible. We see it in time. We see it in people. We can go back in our lives and you know, some of us can name names of people who walked in great power and anointing. People who are, you know, there have been books written about them. And we know it's possible in our generation. But are we willing to do the work to get there? I tell people all the time, you know, I always preach with a carrot and a stick. You know, I want the carrot out in front of you. I want you to see what's possible. I want you to see what God is saying He wants to do in and through you. But at the same token, you've got to be willing to go get it. Because I can't do it for you. I can't. As much as I want you to walk in whatever healing, miracle, supernatural signs, whatever it is that God is speaking into your heart, that is your curiosity, your drive in your belly that gets you up in the morning. We got some people around here starting to feel that way about healing. And anytime somebody asks for healing, I got four or five guys get up right away and they come and they want to train, they want to talk, they want to pray, they want to lay hands on, they want to see what God's going to do. Because they're interested in the process and they're trying to create the atmosphere so the gifting can flourish. It's a beginning that we're trying to pour a little gas on because it's one of those gifts that's been very fleeting in the house. Have to provide an atmosphere. You got to provide a time and a place. You got to work at this training concept because eventually it's going to bear consistent fruit. Eventually, it won't happen once every 5 years. It'll happen once every 5 months. And then it'll happen three or four times a year. And then it'll happen every week. Because as you refine the gifting, you purify the vessels, you teach them how to hear what God is saying, they gather the courage to seize the gate. And eventually, they're going to get it. Does that make sense to anybody in the room? All right, I'm going to quit belaboring the point. I'm just going to pray over us. It's been a long, long service. We've been at it a couple hours. If you'd like to come forward for prayer, I don't usually close, but I'm just going to have a general word over the congregation. And if you want to come forward and have somebody pray with you about your willingness to be provoked, if you want someone to just give you a word of encouragement, we'll have people up here. But I really want you to understand that we don't have to stay the way we've always been. God always has a plan. Scripture says, I have plans for you. Jeremiah, come on. 33:3. Yep, he has plans for you. Not manipulative plans, plans that he placed in you when he formed you in your mother's womb. Psalms 139. So our job is to uncover them. Our job is to put fertilizer on them. Our job is to help you find them, see them, and develop them. Considering one another. Shall we stand? God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for how consistent your word is. I thank you, Lord, that your plans are not in our realm of understanding. You know, there's things that you want to birth in everyone here. You have a very specific thing that you want us to do. That's why there's so many gifts. And that the body is supposed to be reflective of all the gifts that are in the house, or that are in Scripture. So that we can do the work that you did. Not for our own glory, not for our own understanding, but Lord, because you are trying to equip the church to do what Jesus did. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit. That's why he spent three chapters speaking about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. The Holy Spirit was going to give us encouragement. He was going to give us power. The Holy Spirit was going to tell us the things that are to come. The Holy Spirit was going to be a part of the life of the church in a supernatural way. And our job here, Lord, is to chase after the revelation that you bring, the stirring of the anointing that's necessary.